All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've given to us together to gather in your name and the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray for your blessing on this hour. We thank you that you are a Savior, that you are strong to save, and that you have nothing but good towards us who belong to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you'd teach us of your ways as we look at this prayer in this psalm, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 64. Psalm 64, and I'll begin by reading the psalm. For the choir director, a psalm of David. Hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. Preserve my life from dread of the enemy. Hide me from the secret counsel of evildoers, from the tumult of those who do iniquity, who have sharpened their tongue like a sword. They aim bitter speech as their arrow, to shoot from concealment at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear. They hold fast to themselves an evil purpose. They talk of lying snares secretly. They say, who can see them? They devise injustices, saying, we are ready with a well-conceived plot, for the inward thought and the heart of a man are deep. But God will shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly they will be wounded, so they will make him stumble. Their own tongue is against them. All who see them will shake the head. Then all men will fear, and they will declare the work of God and will consider what he has done. The righteous man will be glad in the Lord and will take refuge in him, and all the upright in heart will glory. This is the way Spurgeon introduces this psalm. He says, David's life was one of conflict, and very seldom does he finish a psalm without mentioning his enemies, which is very true. In this instance, Psalm 64, his thoughts are wholly occupied with prayer against them, that is, with prayer against his enemies. Why is that? Why do we have so much about enemies in the Psalms, the prayers of David? And like Spurgeon says, enemies are mentioned pretty much every time. And this one is devoted to praying against enemies. Or let me ask it a different way. Why are the Psalms written by a king? I suppose some of them are not written by a king, but David is the main author of the Psalms, and he's a king, and so he prays, and he prays about king's issues. He prays about enemies, because that's what kings have to face. Kings are bound to have all kinds of enemies. Flatterers, traitors, usurpers, spies, slanderers who spread lies about you, scammers who are swindlers who want your wealth. Kings have to face this. Assassins. Kings have all of these and more different kinds of enemies, which people who have more ordinary jobs, their job is not to be a king, don't have. They don't have to worry about assassins. They don't have a bodyguard. They don't have to worry about people coming and taking their wealth by a scam if they don't have a lot of wealth. And so more ordinary people with more ordinary jobs have fewer human enemies to worry about. So why not have a book of Psalms that's just for kings? And it'd be this one. It's written by a king. It deals with kings' issues. It has a limited audience, but lots about enemies in it. And it'd be like this one. And then have another book of Psalms for ordinary people, written by ordinary people as the authors, not kings, reflecting on their own experiences and praying about their own experiences. And you might think, well, there'd be far less about enemies in that more ordinary Psalms. And you can use that one until you become a king or hold a high office. Then you can switch. You can switch to the Psalms that are like this, that are written by a king, and find that to be appropriate in the prayers against enemies to be appropriate. Well, I'm obviously being facetious on that. And it's not an accident that the book of Psalms, which is for you, was written by a king. It's not an accident that the book of Psalms, which is for you, has so much in it about enemies. God wants you to think in terms of, and maybe more importantly, pray in terms of having enemies. as if you do have enemies, because, in fact, you do have enemies. The world, the flesh, and the devil, and that is nothing new. You didn't need to come tonight to know that the Christian has three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. You already knew that. Perhaps you needed to come tonight to be reminded that you must pray against those three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, this psalm, it's a psalm against enemies, a prayer against enemies. It's also a psalm that's a prayer that shatters two illusions, and that's what I've chosen for my title, Two Illusions Shattered. It's a psalm, it's a prayer that penetrates the facade of both of these illusions and exposes the reality that is behind them, which is secret, because there's an illusion and there's a reality behind this illusion. And you need to shatter and break free of both of these illusions and see through the reality of both. And I hope you're helped in doing that tonight. You won't shatter one without the other. You won't escape from the one illusion. You won't see through and see past the one illusion without seeing past the other. So they stand together as illusions, and they shatter together as illusions. And this is a psalm that shatters both of those illusions. The one is an illusion about man. The other is an illusion about God. Well, let me give you my three-part outline because it's going to fit into it. Verses 1 and 2 is an introduction. Verses 3 to 6 shatters the first illusion, and verses 7 to 10 shatters the second illusion. So let me start with verses 1 and 2, which is an introduction after it tells us for the choir director, it's for use, for the choir director to oversee for ordinary people. And that's the way David always writes, and it's a psalm of David, written by David. Verses 1 and 2 is the introduction to this psalm. And like many of the introductions to the psalm, it introduces everything that's in the psalm and tells you what the whole psalm is about in these first introductory verses. So don't hear introduction and then the two allusions are coming later and think that these two verses are unimportant. They're very important. These two verses not only capture the whole psalm in just a few lines, but in a way are the most important part of the psalms, this psalm, because it's the only part of the psalm that makes a request. And in fact, unless you make this request that I'm about to read in verse 1 and 2, your request, then the shattering of these two illusions will bring no joy to you. It'll bring no benefit to you. So in a way, this is the most important part of the psalms. At the end of the psalm, David talks about the righteous man being glad in the Lord, verse 10, and will take refuge in him, and all the upright will glory. And so again, David always prays and records the prayers of the psalms with others in mind, but there's no benefit, there's no joy for these others unless they make this request that's in the first two verses, the introduction, their request as well. So let me read verse 1 and 2. Hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. Preserve my life from dread of the enemy. Hide me from the secret counsel of evildoers, from the tumult of those who do iniquity. And it's a prayer for protection. You can see that in verse 1. Hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. Preserve me. It's literally watch over my life from the dread of the enemy. You'll see also it comes from a complaint. This prayer for protection, it comes from anguish. It takes a certain amount of anguish in order for someone like David to lift up his voice and actually make this request, to actually make his voice heard by the Lord for protection, to preserve my life from dread of the enemy, to ask the Lord to watch over his life from dread of the enemy. And so that's what this psalm is. It's all in verse 1. It's a prayer for protection from the enemy. And the rest of the psalm is just going to elaborate on what that request means. And so after verse 1, you pretty much have the psalm. It's a prayer for protection against the enemy. You win the victory that's described in this psalm by making this prayer in verse 1 yours. Well, verse 2 expands and elaborates on the prayer that's found in verse 1 by saying, "Hide me from the secret counsel of evildoers, from the tumult of those who do iniquity." And so again, it's a prayer for protection from enemies, as just stated again, but it's especially descriptive. And you'll notice that it has both the idea of hiddenness and being secretive, both of those. Hide me, he says to God, so there's a hiddenness on God's side. That's what he's asking for, protection from being hidden. And hide me from the secret counsel of the enemies who are being secretive. And so there's a secretiveness or a hiddenness that's found on both sides, both on God's side, who's doing the protection, and on the enemy's side, who's David is praying for protection for, and especially their secret counsels, the thing that they are hiding. Well, both of those words are going to be repeated words, both the word for hiddenness and the word for the secret counsel, or the secret things, are going to be repeated in what follows. And so this part of the prayer just sort of lays the groundwork for what follows, because it's the theme of hiddenness, secretness on both sides, on the side of the enemies and also on God's side, and illusions. And that's why I've chosen that word for this psalm. Well, the first illusion that needs to be shattered, that you need to break free of, that you need to have your eyes opened so that you can see more clearly, and this psalm shatters this first illusion, you're ready for. We've had the introduction in verse 1 and 2. Verse 3 to 6 shatters the first illusion, and here it is. Illusion number 1, that the ways of man are not harmful to you. That's the illusion. That's the illusion, that the ways of man are not harmful to you, so that you don't need to worry about them. You don't need to be in anguish or have a complaint. You don't need to complain about anything if it's not harmful to you. And that's what the psalmist prays out of in verse 1. You don't need to pray for protection against the ways of man if the ways of man are not harmful to you. And that's the illusion that needs to be shattered. Everything is fine. That's the illusion. And so there's no need to pray for protection against men. So that's illusion number 1. The ways of man are not harmful to you. Verse 3 begins with the word who. And your translation, depending on which one it is, may begin with the word they. And that's just the translators kind of regrouping and trying to start a new sentence there. It's really the word who. And so what verses 3 to 6 is, it's a description of the evildoers who are keeping secrets in verse 2, and those who do iniquity in verse 2. Who, and then it's going to describe them. It's going to be a long description in verse 3 to 6. So let's begin the description of these evildoers that David's praying for protection from in verse 3. Who have sharpened their tongue like a sword. They aim bitter speech as their arrow. One of the men that Spurgeon quotes from his library comments on this verse in this way. He says, "The ingenuity of man has been wonderfully tasked and exercised in two things, inventing destructive weapons of war and devising various methods of ruining men by wicked words." So two things that have exercised man's ingenuity: weapons, destructive words. And that's what David speaks of here. These men who have sharpened their tongue like a sword, and they've aimed bitter speech as their arrow. That man goes on, the commentator goes on to talk about military history. And you can actually trace all of history in terms of one long arms race. You can just go through history from club to atomic bomb and all the points in between. And you can just trace history. You can write a whole history that way. And so he points that out, and he says, but the various forms of evil speaking can hardly be cataloged compared to that. He says, sins of the tongue are commonly very cruel. When slander is secret, as it commonly is, you cannot defend yourself from its assaults. So you can think of all these weapons. There's a defense for all those weapons, from the club to the atomic bomb. There's some sort of defense for all of these, but the sins of the tongue are so destructive, that there's not always a defense against them. David was a man of war. He was a mighty warrior. He knew battle. He knew violence. He was no stranger to that. He knew what it was to lose a friend to sword or arrow. He knew what it was to kill. That's the other side of it. And so when he prays for protection against his enemies, you'll notice he prays for protection from their lies and then compares their lies with weapons of war. You might think he'd do it the other way around. Someone who knows battle this well, pray for their protection from their weapons of war and compare it as a metaphor with their lies. No, he prays for protection from their lies. I think David might agree with this, that a lie can do more damage than violence. For violence, I think for David, at least he's ready for it. Of course, he's seen that before. He knows what to do. His body probably goes into motion without even thinking. He's been trained. He's trained others how to respond to violence. Violence harms in one way, and it's devastating. Don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to downplay the seriousness of the threat of violence. That's why we have prisons. That's why we have police, et cetera, and all those are extremely necessary for life on earth. But a lie harms in a million different ways. What can you do against a lie? Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, the Lord teaches his disciples, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And that is something that no amount of violence can do, can destroy both soul and body in hell. All the violence in the world can't destroy soul and body in hell, but one lie can destroy soul and body in hell. And so David prays for protection from his enemies, and the first thing that he mentions is lying. He pictures them as fitting what he calls a bitter word to their boasting, who have sharpened their tongue like a sword. They're going to use their tongue as a weapon to lie, to slander, so on. They've aimed bitter speech, a bitter word, as their arrow. They fastened a lie to their bowstring. Verse 4, "To shoot from concealment at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear." Here we have hiddenness again, and that's a great theme of this psalm, both on God's side and on the side of the enemies. Here it's on the side of these enemies. They shoot their bitter word, their lie, from a place of hiddenness, from a place of concealment. They shoot from concealment at the blameless. This is the idea of an illusion. They're camouflaged. They're in a place where they can't be seen, where you can know where the lie is coming from and detect it. Now, in verse 4, I may be way out on a limb here because the Bible translators seem to disagree with me, and that's a bad sign. They do a good job. The words are very terse here. And it says, my translation says, and yours probably does too, to shoot from concealment at the blameless, that the blameless are a target. But I think it perhaps could be understood to shoot from concealment and be blameless. That's what they want to do. That's what their hiddenness is for. They're so well conceived that, concealed, that they would be impervious to retaliation. And so perhaps the idea here is for them to shoot from concealment and then be blameless. And I think that fits the next line of the psalm. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear. They have nothing to fear. They're blameless, even though they've shot this vicious lie. Notice also the word suddenly. We're going to see that word again, but when we're talking about God. And so they shoot without any advanced warning from a place of concealment, where they're able to get away with the shot, the lie that they've followed. And so this is the idea of illusion. The illusion is that the ways of man are not harmful to you. The reality is that they shoot a lie from a place of concealment. And when the harm comes, which is the reality, it comes suddenly. It comes without warning. It comes all at once. Well, remember the word suddenly. We're going to see it again. And look at verse 5. They hold fast to themselves an evil purpose. They talk of laying snares secretly. They say, who can see them? It says they take to themselves, they hold fast to literally an evil word. An evil word, the most dangerous thing that they can lay hold of, not a weapon, but an evil word, a lie. They talk of, and this is their evil word, laying snares secretly. Snares that are going to be impossible to detect. Traps or snares are all about illusion. A trap makes an illusion of safety, or actually usually more than that, and not just safety, but something attractive. That's why you have bait in a trap when there's actually danger. The reality is danger. So the illusion is safety or maybe even something attractive, and the reality is danger. And so this is a prayer. It's a prayer for protection that exposes this for what it is, the ways of man, for what it is. And the only way to conquer this is through prayer, because it's actually unconquerable. They talk of laying snares secretly and say, who can see them? Nobody can see these traps coming that we've laid. They're impossible to detect. And so they're delighting in that and reveling in it. Verse 6, they devise injustices, saying, we are ready with a well-conceived plot, for the inward thought and the heart of a man are deep. There's a word that's repeated three times in verse 6, and it's kind of lost in translation. And it's a word, the basic meaning of the word is disguise. It's used, Saul, he went to the Witch of Endor, and he had outlawed all the mediums. So he disguised himself. She didn't quite know that he was Saul until a little bit later, because he's wearing a disguise, and this is the word that's used for him. There's a prophet in the days of one of the kings, and he asked one to strike him, and the first one didn't, the second one did. And so he disguised himself with a bandage over his head in order to deliver a message to the king, and this word is used for him. Jehoshaphat disguised himself to look like the king of Israel, Ahab, to go into battle, and this word is used of him. And Josiah disguised himself as a foot soldier to fight against Pharaoh Necho on the plains of Megiddo, and this word is used for him. So the basic idea is disguise. And let me read it. I don't think this is quite right, a translation, but it kind of tells you what the way the word is used three times. It says, and this is verse 6, they disguise malices or injustices is what my translation says. They disguise injustices saying, we have completed a disguise being disguised. So they've made a perfect disguise. They've disguised malices and they're talking about it saying, we've completed, we've made perfect, we've made the ultimate disguise being disguised. And so they're sort of piling up this word on itself. It's the ultimate disguise. It's the impenetrable disguise. It's the undiscoverable disguise. And so that's the last way in which David pictures them speaking about gloating in the traps that they're setting and in the effectiveness of the disguise that no one can figure out. And then David says this, and this I think is the key point, the key line of the Psalms. It all sort of leads up to this and then goes away from it. For the inward thought and the heart of a man are deep. The inner part and the heart of man are deep, deep-seated, unfathomable, mysterious. The inner thought and the heart of man are deep. It may be the occasion for the writing of this psalm was some of David's two-faced courtiers, maybe. It doesn't say what the occasion for this psalm. David had opportunity to interact with all kinds of people in all kinds of situations. And some of them, he's praying about human enemies here. And so perhaps someone like that, or a spy, or something like that was the occasion for this prayer. But that doesn't exhaust the meaning of the psalm. Because when David gets to this point, he starts speaking about what man is like, because he speaks about mankind here. The inward thought and the heart of man, meaning mankind, meaning people, men and women, boys and girls as well. The inward thought of man, mankind, is deep. And so whatever he was praying about that was the occasion for this prayer is also the occasion for him making this statement about the ways of man. It's not only the maybe some troublesome courtiers that are like this, it's the way of man. What they're doing is exposing the true nature of man, and it's this, that the inner part of man and the heart are deep, are unfathomable, delights in making disguises, delights in making lies that are destructive. That's the nature of man. We talked about three enemies that the Christian has, which is just very basic, but it's good for us to be reminded of. The world. That's what David's writing about in this psalm. He's writing about the world, enemy, people in the world, and he's asking for protection against them. That's what this morning's message was about. We've had kind of a focus about Jehovah's Witnesses, which is one particular lie, one particular form of unbelief that really not a whole lot of people fall into. Maybe not even a whole lot of people are tempted to fall into it. There are many other lies, many other form of unbelief, but they're all like this. They're lying ways of illusion that hides harm for you. And David says, this is the way of man. This is not something unique. This is the way of man. The inward thought and the heart of man are deep to conceal these sort of lies. The devil, the second enemy of the Christian. And the world's ways, harmful ways, lying ways, is really just a reflection and a reproduction of the devil's ways. In Matthew chapter 4, Satan took the Lord Jesus up to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and promised to give him them if he would fall down and worship him. And in a sense, Satan wasn't bluffing in that way. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19 says, "The whole world lies in the power of the evil one." But his ways, and the ways of the world, that's his realm, Satan's realm, are these ways of lying. And perhaps there's no better verse than to speak of this than John 8:44. Let me turn there. And this is where the Lord's confronting some of his enemies and says to them, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And so the world's characterized by lying is just reproducing what the Lord calls your father, the devil, whose key characteristic when he speaks from his own nature is to speak a destructive lie. So the world, the devil, and finally the flesh. And don't think that your flesh isn't harmful to you. Don't think that your flesh won't tell you harmful lies, just like is depicted in this psalm. Just like is depicted about David's enemies, and then he expands it and says, this is the ways of man. This is what man is like. And so it applies to your flesh. And when I say your flesh, what I mean is yourself apart from God is the ways of man. How does flesh lie to you? How deep are the inward thought and the heart of man? Well, flesh lies to you in that it, there's just one way. Is that it doesn't even know what sin is. Your flesh will tell you that sin is the gap between what you feel you ought to be doing and what you actually are doing. What you feel yourself that you ought to do and what you feel that you really are doing. And so you can repent of that kind of a sin and never have to deal with God at all, but only deal with yourself. It's a lie. A very deceptive lie. How deep are the inward thought and the heart of man? The truth is that entire thought is wrong. Sin is not only the gap between what you think you ought to be doing or living up to your own moral standards, but it's the whole thing apart from God is sin. Psalm 51 verse 4 says, "Against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight." And so the secret of man is deep. The lying ways, the harmful ways of man are disguised with an ultimate disguise, even disguising good intentions. evil, disguising evil as something good, something worthy a goal. The inward thought and the heart of man are deep. So the secret of man is deep, but no less deep than the secret of God. And that's what the rest of the psalm is about. The second illusion, which stands together or is shattered together with the first. So the first illusion is the ways of man are not harmful to you. That's an illusion. That's something that is not true. The ways of man are harmful to you wherever they're encountered, even though they seem like they're not. The second illusion is this: God will not triumph over every single evil. And that's an illusion. That's something false, not about man, but about God. And so the prayer of this psalm penetrates through that allusion to the reality. And here's the reality, verse 7. But God will shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly, they will be wounded. God is a greater archer than man. Man is depicted as an archer, putting a bitter word to his bowstring and shooting from a concealed place. But God is a greater archer than they are. Or if you want to update it, God is a better sniper. That's really the way in which they're depicted here. The ways of man is being like a sniper with lies. God is a better sniper than man, and he never misses the mark. And he also shoots from concealment. That's why the idea that God will not triumph over every single evil is an illusion. The truth is God will shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly, they will be wounded. And there's our word again. It's the word from verse 4. It's the way that men harm through their lives. Suddenly, without warning, from concealment. It's also the way God's judgment comes, without advanced warning. Suddenly, they will be wounded in a wound that cannot be healed. Verse 8. So they will make him stumble. Their own tongue is against them. All who see them will shake the head. The language is a little bit difficult here, and so your translation may say something, a variety of things, but it should catch the idea. They will cause their tongue to be a stumbling block to themselves. And so it's the idea of retribution that results directly from their behavior, retribution that results directly from their own lies. They will make their tongue stumble, cause them to stumble against them. And so that's what's intended here. It's not that God isn't personally involved. Their own tongue makes them stumble, and God is the one who brings it about personally. But he does it in such a way that they're destroyed by their own evil, something that they're using to attack, like their lies, their tongue. You can think of examples of this. Haman, and think of all the ways that Haman used his tongue to destroy. Ended up being hanged on the gallows that he built for Mordecai, that he ordered with his tongue to be built for Mordecai. And so Haman found this to be true. God suddenly shot an arrow at him, and his own tongue was the cause of his stumbling. Or Daniel, who also was in a king's court where there's enemies around, and those slander being tossed around in many directions. There's a focus of that in a king's court and a position of power. And so imagine the way in which Daniel's enemies use their tongue to have a law passed, to have Daniel cast into the lion's den, and then the way in which their tongue brought about their own demise. Perhaps the reason Daniel wasn't eaten is because the lions weren't hungry. Well, they were thrown into the lion's den with all their families, and before they hit the ground of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed their bones. And so this is characteristics. So those are just examples. This is characteristics of God's ways. Suddenly he shoots with his arrow in such a way that the thing that was used against God is now turned back and used against them as well. All who see at the end of verse 8 will shake their head. And so those whom God judges suddenly become a byword, become a proverb, become a way for people to shake their head. Their downfall becomes a wonder, becomes amazing, and all who see shake the head. Then all men will fear, verse 9, and they will declare the work of the Lord and consider what he has done, including the mystery, including the secret of this illusion, the illusion that God will not triumph over every single evil, and the reality that comes as he does, and men consider it. They ponder it. They think about God's ways and declare the work of God and consider what he has done. Verse 10, the righteous man will be glad in the Lord and will take refuge in him, and all the upright in heart will glory. When God triumphs over evil, over the harmful ways of men, that's what I've said this illusion is. The illusion is God will not triumph over all the evil of men. The reality is he will. But when he does, it's a blessing for those who take refuge in him. You might think it's just a judgment for everyone. If this is the ways of man and God triumphs over every single evil, then everyone is going to be destroyed. Not so. And so David comes to the end of this psalm and says, the righteous man is going to be glad when the Lord does this, the one who takes refuge in him. And that's what sets the righteous man apart, is taking refuge in the Lord. And all the upright in heart will glory. When God shows you that he will triumph over all evil, when you penetrate through that illusion, and God shows you that he will triumph over all evil, he shows you also the harmfulness of your own ways, the ways of man. And so the first time you know yourself in Christ, and when both of these illusions fall, it's for the benefit of those who take refuge in the Lord. And so that's the way in which the psalm ends. The righteous man will be glad in the Lord and will take refuge in him, and all the upright in heart will glory. How do you take refuge in the Lord so that you're glad after the Lord acts to triumph over all evil? Well, you have to go back to the beginning to pray for protection in advance in this prayer that shatters and sees through in advance these two illusions. So the two illusions that the ways of man, however they're encountered, either in the world or in your own flesh, the ways of man are not harmful to you. You don't need to pray anything against it. That's the first illusion. And the second illusion is that God will not suddenly triumph over all evil to the great destruction of those who are against him, and to the great joy of those who take refuge in him. There's another prayer besides Psalm 64 that shatters both of these illusions. And it's also a prayer for protection. It's the prayer that the Lord taught to his disciples. Lead us not into temptation. And he won't. He always triumphs over every evil. But it's only a blessing for those who ask him not to. Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do make this prayer ours, that you would lead us not into temptation, but that you deliver us from evil, that you would hear our voice in our complaint to watch over us from the dread of the enemy, that you'd hide us from the secrets, the lies, the illusions of evildoers and the tumult of those who do iniquity. And Father, we know that this is a prayer that you always answer, that you always act in your own time for the purpose of making the righteous glad, those who take refuge in you, so that the upright in heart will glory. Father, we thank you that you've caused us to be upright in heart, not by deserving, but by faith in you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.